we're moving on from Proverbs, and we're going to move into the heavenly realm. Amen?
Amen.
We often view God and experience God and have our perspective on God based on our problems that we need him to solve, based on our challenges that we need him to intervene on so that we can overcome. But those who are truly close to God, those who really have encounters with God, those who are really linked up with God, they thank him for those things. But they worship him because of who he is. How do you think of your mother if you love her, or your father if you love him? Do you love him when you think about loving him or her? Do you think about, well, he did this for me, he did that for me, he did this for me, he did that for me, he clothed me, he fed me, he dressed me, he counseled me, he did what? He went to practice? No. There's a time for looking back on that, but you love them for who they are. Are you with me?
Amen.
The people who are truly close to God, loving for who he is, not just for what he has done, is doing, or could do for you. In phase two, you definitely got to be grateful for God and know what he's done for you, but you better know who you're dealing with. You better know who you're worshiping, who you're following, whose orders you're taking. And of course, as always, test every spirit. Feel free to test this one. Feel free to test this one. Amen?
Amen?
Our study today will also connect some dots for you that can't be connected any other way but through our text. You ready to connect some dots?
Amen.
You ready to learn a few things?
Amen.
You weren't even thinking about it. You wanted to learn, but you're going to learn them. We're going to understand better what for God's glory actually means, what it really means, and why it matters, and what it means for us. Amen?
Amen.
Our text will be found in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. What part of chapter 4, Pastor? All of it. All of it. And God saw fit to get me up here soon enough so I can preach two or three other sermons and cover all of chapter 4. Hallelujah for that. Amen. I'll give you time to get it. It's easy. It's the last book. It's the last book. Revelation chapter 4. Say amen if you don't have it. Then I think we're all ready. Let's first look at verse 1. Let me get my Bible open. That would help. Revelation chapter 4. You like that, Pastor Trina?
Amen.
I didn't choose it. It's just time. Woo! Well, maybe you ought to get ready, and I won't preach them.
Get ready.
Instant. In and out of season. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It reads, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven." Isn't that what it says? After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. This is to John the Revelator. So you may say to yourself, and you should, because you're For God's Glory Ministries disciples, you should say, well, after what? What is the context? I know we have a chapter break there. For some reason, they chose to do that. It wasn't written that way now. But after what did he look up and behold a door that was open in heaven? The short answer is, and we've dabbled in the letters to the churches, and let me just be clear on something, by the way. If you study the book of Revelation, this is also a Bible study, you can get it wrong. Those first couple chapters are letters to the churches. But what you're going to see in a second is all of this was written. all of this was written, and it wasn't part of any Bible. It was on its own to the seven churches, not just chapters 1 through 3. Okay? So after what he's talking about now came after the commendations and the criticisms that God gave to the seven churches in the prior verses or chapters. But there's more to it than that. And in order to get it, and we need to get it, in order to maximize our understanding of chapter 4, we've got to go back to the very beginning of the book of Revelation. How many of you have read the book of Revelation? Raise your hand, be honest. How many of you, keep your hand up if you studied the book of Revelation? Studied. Okay? Very good. These first six, we could even throw the seventh verse, but this first six verses are very important to understanding really the entirety of the book of Revelation, but certainly chapter 4. You've got to get these first six verses to understand. So it's not just, well, Ephesus, you lost your first love. You used to be able to love everybody, and now all you can do is criticize. Nobody's going to ever slip past you. No false prophet will get among your people, but you forgot how to love folk. All the way to Laodicea, you know, you so lukewarm, I will vomit you, not spit, vomit you out of, you can't settle on my stomach because you need to be cold or hot. I wish you were one of them. Because I involuntarily will, I wish I could be mad at you, Laodicea. I wish I could be mad at you, but you think you got it going on because you got all this worldly stuff. And that's exactly the way our church is. You can't tell the difference except for the titles. When something doesn't settle in your stomach, you vomit. Not because you want to vomit, but because it can't settle. That spew you out of my mouth is vomit you out of my mouth. I wish you were hot or cold. So from losing your first love to being hot or cold because you just got so many things, we got just everything that the world has. You can't tell the difference except for the titles and maybe the words in the songs. Sometimes you can't even tell by the sermon. It's all power of positive thinking. You can't even tell. Got sermons where people pack out arenas and God's word is an add-on. A little drop in. Give me a break. I tell you this much, if God called you to do that, you better do it 1,000%. But let's look at these first six verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to just read verses 1 through 3 first. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Okay? Some people want to read that as Jesus being revealed because they're trying to be deep. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So God gave him this revelation. And why? In order to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Man, I don't want to use up all my time on one verse. Which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. There's so much just in that verse. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. He saw it and he wrote it, simply put. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this what? Prophecy. And keep those things which are written therein. I haven't even looked at the Greek there, but I bet it's that word Greek that means to guard, to hold on to value, to protect. In other words, to incorporate into your life those things that are written therein. Why? For the time is at hand. It is time. That's a beautiful moment when you get God to tell you something. All right, it's time now. You can't help but have your for him to have your rapt attention and to get excited. He's saying that God the Father has revealed to Jesus and he's going to give to you all the things that are happening right immediately, hereafter, and a little further down the road. And he wants his servants to know, and he's sending it to the seven churches of Asia. You're going to see this word seven coming up a lot. And that's what these first three verses let us know. It's revealed by Jesus, given by God the Father, and passed on to John. Amen? Amen. Let's look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, read this with me, and which was, and which is to come. Keep going.
And from the seven spirits which are before his throne.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot right there. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you. These greetings be unto you and peace from who? Mm-hmm. Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And from whom? Amen. This is going to make some more sense as we go along, but you have to get this foundation. He's extending greetings on behalf of someone else. He's extending greetings from the eternal one, most accurately described as who has always been, still is now, and will always be. The eternal one. When the Bible talks about the eternal one, it's talking about God the Father. Let's just get that straight. God the Father. And then he brings up somebody else that this is coming from, that these greetings are extended from, that this message is coming from. He says, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. This is also known as the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk a little bit more about that too. And now let's read verses 5 and 6, and from a third person, right? Jesus Christ, who is the fruitful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from all of our sins with his blood, his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So who is this letter from? Who is this message from? Who is this book being written from? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three. Amen?
Amen.
Man, I don't want to jump ahead. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sent this message. Not just the Son. You can't shortchange the Father. You can't shortchange the Holy Spirit. Amen? Now, with this basic knowledge in hand, we can go to chapter 4. I hope we were paying attention because it's going to be helpful to understand chapter 4. I'm trying to calm down. It's not easy. One more key thing before we go to chapter 4 for us to understand. There is no symbolism here in what we're about to read. People get deep. They try to get heavy with it. They interpret the book of Revelation, and they try to treat it the way they treated Daniel and Ezekiel. Those were talking about things that were going to happen way into the future in many cases, although Daniel was describing all of the dominions, all of the dominant, you know, forces over time. But that was very symbolic. But this particular chapter is not symbolic at all. Even though you're going to see all kinds of weird stuff, we're going to read all sorts of things that may seem strange to you, they're not symbolic. Are you with me?
Amen.
The other thing that I'm going to tell you ahead of time is that in all of chapter 4, Jesus is not mentioned, nor is he referred to. I'm telling you this. I wasn't going to tell you this, but because I didn't want to get in your way. I didn't want to distract you. I didn't want to throw you off. But this is high-level learning. You deserve that. God is expecting that at this phase of things, okay? Jesus isn't mentioned. But if you go to chapter 5, it's all Jesus. He's not shortchanged. But we're not covering chapter 5 today. We're talking about chapter 4, all right? Amen. Can you handle that? Amen. Now, if I said, if I could have gone through this and never told you that Jesus was, then you might not have even noticed, but I want you to understand that when it comes to the description of God the Father, the Holy One who's sitting there on the throne, the one who lives forever, the one who's called the aged one, the one who is called the God of eternity, that's God the Father. And the severed spirits that are there before him, and you'll hear more about this in a second, that is the Holy Spirit. You don't picture him that way, but John is just telling it like he sees it. And of course, Jesus matters. That's one of the reasons why we had to go back to so you can understand this message comes from Jesus also. But he is not mentioned nor referred to nor described in chapter 4. But he gets, chapter 5 is juicy. Chapter 5, he takes the little book. Chapter 5, we see some trumpets blowing. Chapter 5, we see some seals broken. Chapter 5, oh yeah, he gets his chapter. He gets his time. And thereafter, but just understand, in chapter 4, he's not there and there is no symbolism. Are you with me? Amen. Please stay awake. So now let's go to our main text, Revelation chapter 4. And let's look at verses 1 through 3. I'm going to ask you to read those for me. Go ahead. Said, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Amen. So what John is doing here is he's just describing what he's experiencing. He's describing what he sees and hears. And notice he says, the first voice which I heard, and he didn't know what was about to happen. So he wouldn't have written this while it was happening. This happened and then he wrote it down. He's letting you know this is the first voice, which means there are more voices coming. And it sounded to him like a trumpet talking to him. To believe it or not, I've had something like that. When God has told me something, he doesn't say it audibly, but I feel it on the inside, and I don't know how to tell this to you, but it feels like a trumpet sounding. I don't know how to, somebody else has to have had that experience. Just a whole sentence, a whole paragraph, a whole statement comes on me in a moment. And it feels, if I can put it in those words, like a trumpet sounding. God moves and works and speaks to us in whatever ways he chooses to. But I identify with what he's saying here, even though it sounds so strange. And so immediately he begins to behold this throne in heaven and one that sat on the throne. And he tries his best to describe the one who's sitting on the throne. Understand, don't get caught up in all the different kinds of gems that are just described in the whole rainbow. Others would call it a glow. They say it's not really a rainbow. Don't get lost in that. Just know this is him looking at heaven and describing it the best way he can. And he's describing the one who's sitting on the throne with all these, you know, jasper and sardine stones and all this stuff like an emerald with a glow, if you will, or a rainbow like an emerald. Obviously, there was a brilliant glow of many colors is the point. And this is the true heavenly scene. This is not symbolic. He's just describing it the best way he knows how. And oddly enough, if you read through chapter 4, they keep sort of who's on the throne like it's a mystery, like it's a secret. It's not. Let's just go ahead and say it is God the Father. It's the eternal one who's sitting on the throne. So the first thing he sees is this heavenly scene. and this throne with all these colors. There'll be some more sounds to go along with the sights in a minute. But this is what he's seeing. He's actually visualizing God's heavenly abode. Are you with me so far? And the one sitting on the throne is who? Keep going. God the what?
Father.
All right. The one sitting on the throne is who?
God the Father.
All right. So this is the first thing that he's exposed to. So let's look at verse 4. Let's read it together. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now that's beautiful. This is also not symbolic. This is real. He's telling them about things that are going to happen, are going to be, and he's showing them the heavenly realm. Amen?
Amen.
Now we don't know exactly who these elders are, but we know they're dressed in white robes. And we know that they've been given crowns, and they are highly likely to be honored servants of God, which will likely include the amazing patriarchs of the Old Testament. But people can talk all they want. It's not even important who they are. You'll see in a minute what's important about them. Are you with me so far?
Amen.
So don't become distracted. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Does that sound familiar? So don't be distracted by the thundering and lightning. Don't try to figure out what that means. And the voices, and think about this, it sounds like a scary movie. Thundering and lightning and voices. Don't worry about the thundering and lightning. Just know this, the voices are not scary voices. It's a good thing. What those voices are saying is a good thing. But he's just taking it in, he's taking it all in. But there's plenty to get out of this verse 5. First of all, what appears to be 7 burning lamps is what? The Holy Spirit. That's right. Now, I want you to think about this. You probably don't go around thinking about the Holy Spirit as these 7 lamps of fire, right? And yet, if you ever study the tabernacle, which was described specifically by God, how to do it, what size to make it, everything about it was specifically blueprinted to Moses from God. The same thing, the tabernacle was just a mobile temple, because they were nomadic people. Amen?
Amen?
They weren't supposed to be, but because they didn't have faith to go into the promised land, they became nomadic people. If you go through God's gates of his temple, and you go past the altar of sacrifice, and you go past the laver, which is where the priests purified themselves with the water, and you go into the sanctuary, the holy place, within which there is a veil or a curtain, behind which is the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory of God sat, where the priest, only the high priest, could go in only one day a year, and then with a rope tied to him. Are we learning? Feels like Bible study, doesn't it? But in the holy place, there's several things there. There's an altar of incense, which burned all the time and represented the sweet-smelling smell of the prayers of God's people. The showbread, which represents the presence of the people in relation to God. But what I want to focus on is the lampstand. We call it the menorah. How many candles are on a lampstand? 1 in the center, 6 branches, 7 lights burning. It was then in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation, and now it always represented the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit didn't happen, didn't appear, didn't suddenly become on the day of Pentecost. that menorah, that lampstand in the holy place, always, even for the Jewish people, represented the Holy Spirit. So my point is, this is not symbolic. It's no surprise that it appears to him as seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. I'm not done. This is also why the Bible says, I indeed baptize you, or you've been baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with what? Fire. That's why. Connecting the dots. One more thing. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were in the upper room, and it came in the Holy Spirit, that is, like a rushing, mighty wind, right? Like a tongue of flame. Cloven tongue, like as what? Fire. There's a reason. Why? Nothing's changed. We're just being exposed to it. All of this is about the Holy Spirit. It's not just something that folks say come into you and allow you to speak a different language. We know about that, though, right? We've learned that. Yes, he did come into them. And yes, it was like a fire. But now you understand why. Are you with me? Amen. Somebody's going to enjoy this. Somebody wants this learning. Now, the next 2.5 verses just complete the description. He is simply describing what he sees. So let's read verses 6, 7, and part and the first part of 8. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, meaning in the middle of the throne, the middle of the throne area, and around about the throne were four beasts. Now, it's better to call them living creatures. Beasts gives you the wrong image. Okay, but it says the four beasts full of eyes before and behind, in front of them and in the back of them. Doesn't that sound amazingly scary? But that this is what he's seeing. We don't know whether they're really eyes or whether it's just like a peacock when they spread their plumage, it looks like their eyes. We don't know. But we do know, and what the plumage does matter, because if you keep reading, they're full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, what did I tell you? There's nothing symbolic here. When you go back to Ezekiel, you go back to Daniel, there's all sorts of things that are actually, it says this, but it really represents that. And you can go all sorts of places and say, well, this eagle represents the United States of America, because you know, the eagle is our symbol. And you can go to the calf and try to make up stuff about that. There's nothing symbolic here. That's what he sees. These four creatures, these four heavenly beings, these four living creatures are cherubim. You guys heard about cherubim before? They're cherubim. And so cherubim have wings, don't they? So it's no surprise that they'd have plumage. So it's no surprise that it's possible that that's why it looks like they have eyes in the front and the back. But maybe they really do have eyes. We don't know. The point is, he's just seeing it for what it is. What they look like actually doesn't matter. But if you're John and you're exposed to this scene, you're going to describe what you see. Man, you're not here with me, so I got to write it down so you can hopefully understand what I'm talking about. You kind of had to be there. But he's just telling you what he sees just for what it is. Are you with me? Verse 8. And the four living creatures, the four heavenly creatures, had each of them six wings. There you go. You know, wings are made of feathers. About him, and they were full of eyes within. All that we know now is we have these living creatures, these cherubim. And you've seen cherubim in the Bible. The cherubim were those who God put up at the entrance to the garden to make sure we didn't go back in there so we didn't eat that fruit and live forever in a fallen state. Those are cherubim that sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. Within the middle of it is the Shekinah glory, and the cherubim sit on either side with their wings spread, representing the place and the abode of God. Do you see the linkage? God gave us the description. He gave us the blueprints to describe heaven. It's not the other way around. We didn't come first. It's not about me. But where it is about me, it's because God created me. So the mercy seat, which is just the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the two cherubim, and the Shekinah glory, meaning the settled place where God settled, the place where God's presence settles. So it's always here with us. So we know he's always with us. So we can trust that he's with us, and we can go overboard with that and think that he can't be in other places. We can lose faith and see, think we can't fight a battle because the ark is not there with us. Because we get fooled and we turn him into a little g god. All he did was bring himself down to sup with you, to be in your physical presence, to meet your need as a human so you'd feel better. And then it ruined us into making him small, like he can't be in multiple places. Or if he ain't with me when I do my dirt, then he don't know. Or worse, I know that he knows and I'm going to do it anyway. I'm just telling you, when you have that mindset, I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's sexual. I don't care if it's financial. You're going to do your thing anyway. You're going to do it your way anyway. You're going to give when you decide to. You're going to give, do what God told you when you want to do it. I'm just trying to tell you, you ain't describing. You're not talking about. You're not worshiping that God. I don't know which one you're worshiping. I don't know which one you're talking about. I don't know which one you come to meet here, but not that one. If it's that easy for you to say no to God, if it's that easy for you to say later, God, if it's that easy for you to say, I don't know, if it's that easy for you to just say yes and not really mean it. But we're talking about the beauty and the wonder and the opportunity and finally standing up for those who do say yes. Amen? Amen. I get fired up, don't I? Do I get fired up? Whoo! So these cherubim are not new. He's just describing the heavenly place, amen? Amen? So now that the heavenly scene is set, now we can get to the important part. And this is God's word, so it's all important. But he was just describing what he saw. He's been called, and God's told him, I got some stuff for you. I need you to write it down. I need you to give it to the churches. And he's just, boom, he's just describing to you what he sees. And he's telling you he sees the Father. He sees the Holy Spirit. Now, he has not described. He's told you that the letter, he's told you that the book comes from Jesus too. But you haven't seen Jesus described yet. And that's okay. Read chapter 5. He's all over it. But now we get to the most important part. Let's look at verse 8. Now, we know how strange the beasts look, right? What's more important is where are they? Where are these beasts? Where are these living creatures? Where are these heavenly creatures? Where are they? They're in heaven. But exactly where in heaven? Around the throne. The throne of who? God the Father. So they're in extremely close proximity to who? God the Father. Mm-hmm. When you hang out with God the Father, let's see what people that hang out with God the Father are like. When you really get connected with God. Not just religion, not just, you know, isms, not just wearing the patch and not really fighting the fight. Let's see what happens. So, and the four beasts had each of them. Did I lose my place somehow? No, I didn't. I didn't. I'm good. And each of the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And here's what they did. They rest not. Day and night, saying what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. We get too common with that. We get too used to it. I'm talking about you're in the presence of the Father and his throne. When you say holy in that context, it means something bigger than our little songs we have sing. It means something bigger. And I know I'm getting riled up, but I'm not holding back on this here. Holy, Greek. The Greek word is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagios, it means different, unlike any other. People translate it like sacred, set apart, special. It's all of that, but you can change your mind about whether something's sacred to you. You can change your mind about whether something's special to you, but you can't change your mind that above all creation, he is set apart and different. Anything else you want to talk about, that one sitting on the throne is different. You are different. You are set apart, God. You are above all when you're laying down and honoring and worshiping the creator of the universe. You talk a certain way. You act a certain way. Whew. Yeah, he's merciful. But when you get into his presence, holy, 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 you're different, God. You're different. This is a straightforward statement about God that cannot be changed, will not be changed. God, you are different. When you get down and say, God, you, I can talk about all kinds of stuff. You just God. These beasts, these heavenly beings, these living creatures that John got to see, that he described all these different ways. What did they do? Day and night, they did not stop. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Almighty means with unrestricted power, holding sway over all things. When you worship this God, you don't have to be taught God's in control because you know he is. Universally sovereign, which means also in your life, which means also in your pocketbook, which means also in your ministry, which means also at your job, which means also with any problem you might think you have. He's sovereign over all of it, and he has universal sovereignty. Ruler of all. You are different. You are special. You are above it all, and you are ruler of everything. We live in a democracy, so nobody gets to make just one decision. Somebody makes an executive order, somebody else can undo it. That's not the way it works in a kingdom. The people this was written to understood kingdom. We don't, so it's a leap we have to make. We have to leap language, culture. We have to leap all these things to get what the Bible's really saying. The folks who read and heard this first understood what these guys were doing. Bri, I get riled up, don't I? I get riled up. There's a reason I get riled up. Who knows? It could be my last sermon. I'm going to go out right. Amen? Amen? So we see this unrestricted power holding sway over all things, universally sovereign, ruler of all. Is that the God that we serve? Does that sound like the God that we serve? Do our decisions, do our choices represent that we serve a God that is universally sovereign? That holds sway over all things. Does all the worry, doubt, and confusion represent the fact that we serve a God who's sovereign over all things? When you say he's almighty, understand what you're saying. Ruler of all. Is that how we view God? Is that how we view God? If he's ruler of all, would you dare say no? If he's really ruler of all, would you dare say later? If he's ruler of all, would you dare say, I'll give you, I'll gladly give you a dollar today. I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. Would you? We're in heaven now. Ain't no symbolism. This is the real thing. See, we can get down here, we make our little G gods, and then we make up our own little world, and we say, oh, yeah, you know, this is what he's like. Yeah, he's patient. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, he's patient. He's patient up to a point. His patience runs out too. He's almighty. Is that how we view him? And how do we describe God? How do we approach God? How do we worship him? We're talking about the creator. We're talking about the one who's set apart, the one who's above it all, the one who's different from all. And he's almighty, all sovereign. How would you worship that one? If you were in a kingdom, I can tell you how you'd worship him. You worship him all out. All out. All out, because you would know that all of your rights can be taken away and everything you have is because of him. But we don't understand kingdom thinking sometimes. Amen? I'm getting there. I thank God for the time that he's given me. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. So they've said, holy, holy, God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. Meaning, God, you're eternal. You transcend time. That's a big deal. Verses 9 and 10, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, while they do that, these other players come into the picture. The 24 elders, what do? They fall down before him that sat on the throne, the Father. And what do? They worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns that he gave them before the throne, saying, we'll stop there for a minute. They threw their crowns down, signifying that they are not worthy. I want you to, this is the God. This is the God we're talking about. Do we worship a God where we go into his presence and we not, even what he did give us, we are not worthy. All credit is due to you. All the selfishness, all the self-indulgence, whatever you holding on to, that's even selfish. I don't care what happened in the past. Even that's selfish. You don't operate like that in his presence. Not only do you not hold bitterness about that, you throw the crowns that he even gave you in front of his throne. Because you're not worthy being in his presence. Makes him bigger and you smaller automatically. Automatically. And even in the biblical times, the idea of taking your crown and throwing it in front of the throne of the king was a way of subjecting yourself. This didn't just happen in heaven. This was actually part of the culture. Letting you know, I might be a king, I might be a prince, but you the man. You are the man. Is that the God we serve? Is that how we serve him? Is that how we see them? Let me just tell you, ain't no future in your front. We talk about the real thing. This ain't symbolic. Now, their actions may be symbolic of what was happening on the inside of them, what they really felt, how they saw God. See, they didn't have to make it up. They're on display. This really God. So this is what happens. There's a reason why John needed to see. This is how it really happens. Amen? I'm going to be done in a minute for those of you who might be struggling to stay awake. I'll be done soon. But I'm not going to stop until I'm finished. So they threw their crowns down in front of the throne, signifying that they're not worthy. They're not worthy of honor in his presence. They're in his presence. There's no room for any other honor. In his presence, there's no room for credit to anyone else because it's all due to him. And now we hit our crescendo. Because while those beasts say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the eternal one, the one who always was and still is and will always be. While they're doing that, these 24 elders, they throw their crowns down because they know they deserve no honor. What do they say? They say, verse 11, let's read it together. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's read it again. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Whoo! First of all, the word thou is emphatic. So while those creatures say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come, these elders say, thou art worthy. You, not me. See how it makes sense? Throwing my crown down. There should be an emphasis on you, the man. You, the man. Thou art worthy. That word worthy comes from a Greek word that means deserving. And the picture that it is coming from is the scale. Do you remember the scale? A false scale is an abomination unto God, right? He hates it when we cheat people and when we cheat him. Thou art worthy, it means weightiness that's assigned a certain value. God, you have weighed in on the scale. What am I doing to balance it? You are worthy of me putting something on the scale that balances the scale. You weighed in already. Thou art worthy. You deserve. Something else has weighed on the scale. You deserve for the scale to be balanced. You deserve. It's acknowledging you've already weighed down on the scale. You deserve for that scale to be balanced. You deserve it. You're in his presence. You throw your crown down. This ain't no faking. This ain't no fronting. This is for real. You deserve it. Now you might say, there's no way. There's no way we can balance the scales with God. There's no way. No, there's no way that you could pay for your salvation. There's no way that you could deserve his son dying for you. Oh, but there's a way you can balance the scales. We just don't want to do it. Oh, you can balance the scale. Pastor, how do you balance the scale? You give your life over to balancing it. And how do you do that? By giving him what he deserves. Thou art worthy. You deserve. Those are just words until you weigh in and balance the scale. While you tiptoeing and dancing around it, you're not balancing it. So he's not worthy in your mind. So that's not the God we're serving. You're serving some other God. I don't know how you spell it. Little G, middle. I don't know. Calligraphy. I don't know. But we're talking about this ain't faking. This ain't symbolism. Thou art worthy, O Lord. You deserve for me to balance the scale with my life. What is he worthy of? How do you balance the scale with your life? Well, let's look at that. You are worthy of what? Glory and honor and power. Glory and honor and power. Those just sound like kind of highfalutin words. Glory, honor, power. Quickly, glory is the expressing or evoking a positive opinion. You are worthy of me having a positive opinion of you, God. You are worthy of when I talk to folks about you and when my life represents you, that people get a positive opinion of you. You are worthy of me being a worthy ambassador of you. You are worthy of having a positive opinion for real. So you're not worthy of me ever thinking you're late or that you forgot me or that you're not present. You're worthy of a positive opinion either coming from me or me evoking a positive opinion from others. You are worthy of that glory, honor, paying due respect because of the value perceived by the beholder. You are worthy of me paying you due respect, God, because I see you like that. You deserve it, and I'm going to give it to you because of how I see you. So guess what? If I don't give it to you, it tells everybody how I see you. He's not worthy. I'm going to tap dance around this thing. He's not worthy of me. I'm okay with it being like this. I'm okay with it being like this. I'm going to give him a little bit. I'm going to give him some. I'm going to kind of do it. I'm going to work at it. Oh, God's patient. You are worthy of glory, a positive opinion of you coming from me or me evoking it from others. You are worthy of getting your due respect because of the value I see in you and power. God already has all the power. But you are worthy to receive. Where's the word? You are worthy to receive, which means to take hold of. You have the right. You deserve for me to acknowledge and to welcome your worthiness and right to exercise power and authority in my life. He already has all the power, but you have to see him a certain way to give him power over your life. Do you give him power over who you marry? Do you give him power over your finances? Do you give him power over where and how you worship? Do you give him power? Does he have total power? Or do we hold back? The answer is we hold back. Do you give him power over your life? Or do you tell him no, sometimes, maybe, next year, tomorrow? Do you give him? This is what the folks that really hang out with God are like. You are worthy of me giving my life to make sure that there's a positive expression of you and to evoke a positive opinion of you and to give you the due respect because that's how I see you. That's why I'm giving you, because of how I see you. Somebody else might not, but I see you that way. That's why I'm giving my life to balance these scales. And I give you power. How can you give the king power? You don't give him that power. Well, guess what? Any king could be overrun by all their people if they wanted to, right? So the reason he has the power is because you turn it over. Now, that's an earthly king. You can't overrun God. But it's saying, I don't deserve it. It's all about you. You deserve the glory. You deserve the honor because of how I see you. And I'm giving all of the authority. I'm acknowledging that you have the right and authority over all things related to me. Whoo! Amen. So why is God worthy of all this? That's the last part of verse 11. I'm so sweaty, and I don't even sweat. They say, you're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For, or meaning because. Why? Read it for me. Yeah, so why is he worthy of all this? Well, because he woke me up this morning. Not this. We're talking about something bigger than that. You're talking about something if he didn't wake you up this morning. Why are you worthy of all of this, God? You're worthy because you built, you shaped, you made all. The word actually just means all. You throw things in there and you might forget about people. You created all. And for your pleasure, do all things exist and were created. Understand that does not, that's an English, Middle English, Old English translation, pleasure. What it means is you serve at the pleasure of someone else. See how I use the word pleasure? It's not for his amusement. It's not for his enjoyment, although I'd love for him to be amused and enjoy my life when he looks at it. I'd love for him to crack a smile. I'd love for him to stick his chest out. I'd love for him to say, yeah, that's my boy. But it's for your pleasure. It means it's because of your will. It's because of your desire. It's because of your choosing. It's because of your decision that I exist and all things exist. You decided, God. That's why you're worthy. He wouldn't even be here if he hadn't decided for you to be here. We forget. We think we just popped out because parents got together. No. That's why he's worthy of all those things, because it's. I'm struggling to. I hope I'm getting it across. This person that just got described, is he worthy of more than what we give him? He's worthy. He's worthy. Because it was his decision. You decided to give me this life. You decided to allow me to be. Forget about what he's done. He decided for you to be. To even be in a position to complain. You got to have something to lose something to complain about what you lost. This is who God really is. This is what God really deserves. And he deserves it from me. He deserves it from you. He deserves it from us. If you have a program, look at it. If you have one of the pamphlets we give out, look at the front of it. Look at the bottom. What do you see? Mm-hmm. What verse? Amen. What's the verse we just finished teaching on? Revelation 4:11. This is the verse that this ministry was founded upon. This verse at the end of today's text is the verse that this ministry was founded upon. Thou art worthy. You deserve, God, for us to balance the scales, and we give our lives so that you get the glory and the honor and the power. Why? Not because of what you've done, but because of who you are. Each Sunday, we invite God's presence here. We claim this place as holy ground, and we say we worship God. That's what we call it, at least. We call it worship service. Any church, if you see themselves advertised, their church services are called here's the time we have worship services. They don't call it a portion of the worship. They call it worship services. We invite God's presence here. We tell him it's his spot. It's his place. Let me tell you, in his place, this is how they rock and roll. It should be undeniable in this ministry, which is founded on this verse. It should be undeniable that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. How is it done in heaven? We just saw how it's done in heaven. Is it done on earth as it is in heaven? Is it done in For God's Glory Ministries as it is in heaven? Is it done in our lives as it is in heaven? Is it? This is not anti-anybody. This is pro-God. This is not the not for you all's glory ministries. It is the for God's glory ministries. It should be undeniable. When we get up in here, when somebody comes up in here, that God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? Amen. So we are here, we exist, and on Sundays we assemble for God's glory, simply because he's worthy.